Praise the Lord to be together again worshiping Him. Today we're going to listen to the Word of God and ponder what God teaches us about fallen mankind. And we're going to think through how that applies to each individual and how that applies to every institution, including the institution called the world. Did you know that? The world is an institution. And we'll think about that just listening to what God says about us. The source of truth is God Himself. God is not only the source of truth, He is the self-attesting truth. We must not, we may not, we rebel, we join with Satan and Eve and Adam and all those like them if we say we have to prove God's word before we believe it. We do not test God's word. We do not believe it because it makes sense. We do not believe it because we see it bearing fruit in people's lives. We believe it because thus saith the Lord. You must start from that spot if you want pure water to drink. You don't start from that spot. Even if you give some assent to the Scriptures, you're going to have dirty water that you'll be drinking. And so that dirty water will tell you things about yourself and God that are not true. You might believe that you're not corrupted radically, completely, through and through. You might believe that in some form or fashion, you are able to see and love God in His kingdom. You might believe that apart from Him, you are able to keep from deceiving yourself. You might believe that apart from His work, you can figure out goodness and a life, a vocation that matters. You might believe that apart from the Holy Spirit's work as an unregenerate person, you can think right, feel right, act right, speak right, have a good job, impact others well, and impact yourself well so that you grow and mature. You would be deceived. You would be deceived. You see, we need to eat pure food and drink pure water. And so we understand this and we long before God, do we not? Oh God, give us pure truth. Help us to receive from You Your truth, nothing else but Your truth. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Amen? And when we look at these things that He teaches us in His Word, we find ourselves, when we think about who we are as fallen creatures, who here has ever driven by a sewage plant? Right? And you get a bad whiff and you feel like it maybe blew up or something right before you drove past it? Okay? Well, that is an analogy, if you will, for what it is like to peer into your own heart and to ponder the collective hearts of fallen mankind. And we can only say, well, who will rescue us from this body of death? It's not just a metaphor that He was using. It was a metaphor, but it was also literally true. We are rotting carcasses on our own, unable to see or to choose His kingdom. And do you know what? Because He loves us, because of His good pleasure, nothing else, nothing in you was there for Him to perceive to make you more desirable than those He does not save. Do you get that? You are as filthy as anyone who's going to hell before He saves you. Do you get that? And you could never choose Him on your own. But He, because of His love for His people, in His eternal counsels, for reasons we cannot know and understand, to show forth His glory, He chose a people for Himself. And He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, with that finite number of people in His mind and on His heart, And the guilt of those individuals he bore on the cross completely. And all the punishment and eternal wrath that we deserve was placed upon our Savior. Now, there are other things that Christ's death did for this world. There are general blessings that the cross has brought to those even who are not his people. We need to know this in order to understand difficult verses like in 1 John chapter 2, where we learn that his death is a propitiation not only for us, but for the whole world. We can talk more about that in the future, but it's an important conversation. It connects with that idea that the whole world is an institution. Every nation is an institution. This church is an institution. And there are institutional sins and institutional guilt that a people develop when they come together. And Christ's death on the cross has, in ways that are difficult to understand, even brought blessing to institutions that are apart from him. It's fascinating to ponder, is it not? Now, God is kind of almighty, mostly almighty, 99.9% almighty. God sits in heaven and does almost what he wants to do? Or does he sit in heaven and do whatever he pleases? Is God ever frustrated and thwarted in his plan? Ever? Is there a plan B for God? There's no plan B for God. There's no plan B for God. Now see, if you start out thinking that human reason is the source of your theology, you might end up being a dispensationalist and believing that God had to come up with a plan B. Oh, they rejected Christ. What are we going to do? The church age. And you go and you read the primary literature from these theologians, and this is exactly what they teach. God had to come up with a plan B. No, no, there's no plan B with God. All his foreordained will, he is providentially carrying it out, down to the placement of the hair on your head, dear Luke, down to the very top button that you chose to button this morning, dear Joseph, down to the location of that Jesus fish on the piano there. Every single tiniest detail foreordained by our sovereign God, and he is carrying it out. Yes, is he glorious? Yes, is he beyond our thoughts and our comprehension to be such a glorious God? So listen, when he moves in to save by his Holy Spirit's power, one of his elect, is it a maybe that he's going to save that person? No, 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 no. When God moves into the heart and mind and soul and brings new birth to one of his elect, it is always efficacious. That regenerating work never fails. And it is at that moment, dear sinner, dear lost one, dear rotting carcass who could never see or enter God's kingdom, who has no free will to love him or to seek him or to serve him, it is not until that moment, dear sinner, that you are awakened to who your God is and what your plight is before him. And you are given a sense of the value of Christ your Savior and his blood shed for you. And do you know what you do with your first free will choice before God? You say, hallelujah, yes and amen, I flee to Christ my Savior. None have ever said no. Process is different in each individual's life, but none have ever said no to him. And once he's got you, what does he do? Does he drop you sometimes? Oh, where'd he go? I dropped Lydia. Where is she? Is that our God? No. Once he's got you, he keeps you. He draws you near. And you know what he's doing with you? He's not ignoring you. He's making you like his son, Jesus Christ. Actively, moment by moment, everything subservient to your salvation. Every part of your being, every institution you touch meant to reflect the likeness of Jesus Christ. Wow. We can stop there, yes? Well, this is why we come together, to worship our God, declare what He has done for us, and rejoice in who He is to rescue such vile sinners as us, and to bring us into His plan and give us His Word so that we can understand a little bit more each day how to walk in His ways. And when He does this in our lives, we just want to know His will, don't we? We just want to know, Lord, show me how I can live for You. Show me how I can be like Christ. And so when we hear Jesus saying, I did not come to destroy the law. Do not think I came to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. When we hear Jesus saying, not one jot, not one tittle. You know, wouldn't that be a great ministry, like a website, Jot and Tittle? You know, we could make some great points on that in that ministry, couldn't we? See, when we hear Jesus saying, not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until all things are complete. You know what a heart filled with His Spirit does? Where's my Bible? Genesis 1:1. Here we go. And you just get going. You just get going. And it's your meditation. It's your thought. It's your desire. It's your longing. It's your love. And you talk with the people around you and with your children as you rise up, as you go about your way, and as you lie down. When you sit, when you stand, when you eat, when you talk, it is His ways, it is His kingdom, and it is His glory and every bit of it that we want. We don't do a smorgasbord approach to God's holy word. Every bit of it is authoritative to us, and we love every word of it. Those who are filled with His Spirit and captured and shown their guilt. Hallelujah for that He teaches us. And as we've said many times, there's an outcome. He's doing something not only in you to make you like Christ, but in your family. He promises that He will produce fruit in your marriages and in your children and in your churches and in your civil government realm and in your private enterprise. And as we always say, one heart, one life, one marriage, one family, one church, one institution, one civil government, one acre. One globe at a time. God's ways are irresistible. His kingdom's power and its force cannot be resisted. That is what God's word teaches us, that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. That He who is in you is greater than he who is in this world. You can obey God in your life. You can spread forth His kingdom's glory every single place you go. You can do this. And He has said that the devil must flee. That's how powerful the kingdom of darkness is. Before the saints of God trusting in their Savior, the devil must flee. The foundation of postmillennial eschatology is found right there. The devil must flee. So we rejoice that Jesus Christ our Savior is currently reigning at the right hand of God the Father, and that He is spreading forth His kingdom in the earth through the preached word of God, His gospel, all of God's word for all of life, and that He will not get up until all of His enemies have been subdued. The last enemy is death. That is when Jesus will return. And as we always say, children, listen, imagine a future where families have their own land that they cannot lose, that no one can take from them, no one can steal it from them, no one can tax it away, and they sit under their productive gardens with their lively, healthy animals, with their children spreading out across the pastures and the meadows and the ponds, and they have no one to make them afraid. And the fruitfulness of that land is beyond your imagination. The bounty and the prosperity and the stored wealth that He will provide for such a people is beyond what you can imagine. Children, that is the future that God's Word calls you to imagine. A place where His gospel prosperity is so great in the earth that the prevalent experience of all the people of the earth is peace and prosperity and bounty because Jesus Christ is our King. Do you hear that? This is not a fairy tale. This is what God's Word teaches us. Now, will we ever be perfected in this life? Of course not. Will there always be sin? Of course. Is there going to be times of great apostasy and difficulty? Sure. It's going to come and go. But God's kingdom wins in the end. And so we just want to, be true. We were talking last night as men in the church. We want to be true to that confession. We want to confess the doctrine of the church, which is the apostles' teaching. And we want to be very clear about that. Presuppositional apologetics, the doctrines of grace, theonomic ethics, postmillennial eschatology, and dominion fruitful living for the kingdom of God, we believe, is making the good confession. And we believe that doctrine is crucial to right living. And we believe that holy living is crucial to understanding right doctrine. And so we want to continue to proclaim these things. And we want the families of this church, we proclaim that God has judged and does judge a people that turns its back on Him. And when we look at this society, we see those signs in our world today. We can list them for you. Rampant homosexuality. Debasement of our currency. A famine of God's Word from the pulpits. Children hating their parents. Children leaving the church. Barren wombs. People dying young from all forms of sickness and inflammation. Crops that won't grow. Droughts that keep growing. Calamity after calamity coming upon us. This is no accident. This is what happens, according to God's Word, when a people turn their back on Him. Especially a people who were at one time in covenant with Him. Now, I'm not claiming that all the states were ever in covenant with God. That's another whole different discussion. But I do believe that there were places, lands in America that were at one time in covenant with God. And He's disciplining them. He's spanking them. And Foothills Christian Assembly is saying, feel the spanking. Wake up. Repent. Return to your Father. And we're encouraging the families in this church to get ready for that. Be debt free. Get yourself some crops. Get yourself some animals. Get yourself a tight Christian community that you can rely upon if things go nasty. And we're not making any firm predictions about what's going to happen. We're not like that crazy guy out west, okay? But we see God's wrath upon this land. Am I speaking just for myself? Can I see a show of hands? Anybody who agrees with me? They agree with me? Okay. So I'm not making this up. This is what we believe here at Foothills Christian Assembly. And we're more than willing to talk about this with anyone who's curious to know why we believe this. And so we hope that God will give us strong families that understand the outcome of a life of holiness is one where you're not dependent upon a society that hates God. Simply said, you're not dependent upon a society that hates God. Today's text is from Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. The title of the sermon is Universal Radical Corruption. Hear God's Word. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written. Now, I'll pause before I read this section. If you're not looking in an NAS Bible right now, you might not notice that the entire section that follows is Paul quoting the Old Testament. This is Old Testament quote after quote after quote after quote from this point forward. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In today's text, we're drawn to peer deeply into the dark and vile pit of man's corruption. Paul has previously instructed us regarding the condemnation of both Jews and Gentiles. You recall that? Romans 1, he talks about the Gentiles. In Romans 2, he focuses on the Jews. Well, now he gives us his summary statement of the plight of all mankind. This is what this is. And in this text today, he references at least 7 Old Testament texts that teach us the universal and radical corruption of fallen man. Universal and radical. Universal and radical corruption of mankind. And he relies heavily upon the Psalms as he instructs us. You see, the Word of God dissects our entire race. And each individual. Universally, all of us. And individually, each one of us. God's Word dissects us, opening us up and revealing us for who we really are. Again, as individuals and as institutions. For who we really are. Splayed open like this, with the light shining into all the recesses and the crevices of our being and of our institutions, we can only say, when we look into this, when we see the truth, we can only say with the Apostle Paul, who will save us? Who will save us from this body of death? Because you realize there is no hope. In this pit that you're looking into, this is a nasty pit that will just get more nasty. Who's going to save us? Can there be any hope for such a rotting, stinking carcass, ever oozing forth the foul stench of self-love, self-deception, building our own kingdoms, and ever growing in hatred for our gracious and loving Maker? Can there be any hope for such a people? Well, let's talk about this radical corruption. In verse 10, we are told there's none righteous. And I want to read a quote to you from Calvin about this idea of righteousness. Commenting on this text, Calvin says, "The apostle who gives the meaning rather than the entire words seems, in the first place, before he comes to particulars, to state generally the substance of what the prophet declares to be in man. And that is, that none is righteous. He afterwards particularly enumerates the effects or fruits of this unrighteousness." So, this idea of righteousness has to do with justice towards other and piety towards God and conforming to the will of God. And it's a comprehensive idea that refers to all of our being, your mind, your heart, your affections, your vocation, your actions, your words, your impact on others, your impact on yourself, and even it refers to our worship. And those are the areas covered when Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, quotes the Old Testament about fallen mankind. He goes through every conceivable part of who we are to show us that we are unrighteous in every part. You see, God is 3 in 1, yes? And we reflect His unity and diversity, the threeness and the oneness. We reflect that. We have a mind, we have a will, we have a heart, we have a body, we have actions, and there's outcomes. There's different parts to our beings. And then we come together collectively and we form institutions as well. And those institutions will be nothing more than a reflection of the individuals that make it up and the underlying beliefs of those individuals. So, as we progress through each of these areas that we're going to discuss today that defines our fallen race, we will see that the righteousness of the race has been polluted and corrupted in every aspect of who we are. No aspect of who we are as individuals or as institutions is spared from this corruption. The corruption goes to the core, to the very core, to the very base part. It's not just sprinkled on the top of each part of your being. The corruption is the core essence of each part of our being, now that we, for those who are outside of Christ. That's the state of the fallen flesh that we're discussing today. Our own righteousness, apart from Christ, is radically corrupted, thoroughly putrid, and cannot be repaired. That's what we're going to learn about today. Okay? Now, what does Paul tell us about first? Where does he start first? You see it there. Understanding. Verse 11 tells us there are none who understand. That's where he goes first. To talk to us first about our unrighteousness. He talks about our minds, our thinking, our understanding. The way we think and interact with the reality around us. And we've talked about this before in terms of epistemology, have we not? In terms of metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics. Your epistemology is what you believe about how you know truth. And what he's telling us here is that fallen mankind cannot think right. And because of that, they get everything else wrong. Okay? It all starts there. And the quote here is from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. We sang that together this morning, didn't we? Did you pay attention to those words when we were singing that stick with you? That's what we're talking about today. The corruption of our thinking. What we're learning from Psalm 14 here, when we go and look at the place where Paul quoted from. The corruption of our thinking. Where does it start? It begins first with embracing autonomous reason as the final standard for truth. That's where the rebellious man goes wrong from the start. That is the first step in bad thinking, is believing that man's reason, man's observational capacity, is the final standard for truth. Do you see this? That's what we're seeing in Psalm 14, verse 1. Look at it again. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so, when you start from the beginning saying that God doesn't matter in determining whether His word is true, you are being this fool. You are saying there is no God when it comes to assessing whether His word is true. You get that? All right, let me read you a quote here. You're gonna like this. I'm not going to tell you who it's from. I'm just going to read it first. Okay, don't look at the book. Don't look. Okay? Now, this is a doctrinal statement of a minister. This is at his ordination. Jesus of Nazareth is the center and source of my theology. Presented to me in the four Gospels, narratives which reason and research alike tell me could not have been invented, as a supernatural being, God manifested in the flesh. I find in history and in my own experience results wrought by Him which fully vindicate His claims. I therefore believe in Him. Can anyone tell me who said those words? Okay, let's see the thumbs. You give it a thumbs up or a thumbs down? Let me see, children. Thumbs up or thumbs down? What do you give it? I don't see anybody voting. Everybody's got a vote. Everybody's got a vote. Let's see. All right, I'm seeing nothing but thumbs down. All right, does anybody want to give that a thumbs up? Okay, you're paying attention. All right, this, you're going to love this. This is from the book called The Incredible Schofield in his book. Isn't that fascinating? That is the epistemological stance of the man who is the father of modern dispensational teaching. He's drinking from the foul fountain of human reason to justify his belief in God's word. And thus comes the source of his great error. You see, Schofield placed his reason above the self-attesting word of God. He said he believed in Jesus because his reason justified it. He said he believed the word of God because his reason justified it. Because his experience justified it. Do you see how that's turning everything on its head? Schofield's reason was his final standard. And his faulty system of doctrine shows this foundational weakness at every point of inspection. Schofield, the modern father of dispensational theology, I believe, is defined by Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He said it with his own words. And so what's going to happen is he's going to continue to drink from that foul fountain the rest of the way through reading God's word. At every point of God's word, he's going to decide whether he believes it or not. And do you know what he did in order to not believe certain parts of God's word? He invented dispensational theology. God have mercy on him. I want to read a quote to you from Rush Dooney in this regard as well. We want to preach the good confession, don't we? This is Rush Dooney commenting on Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. This corrupt state of mankind begins by saying in our hearts that there is no God. David does not speak here of the avowed atheist, the obvious case. That's not what he's talking about. But the practical atheist, the man who, whatever his verbal profession, lives not by faith, but as though there were no God. All such, David says, are corrupt and have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. You see, in David's day, the avowed atheist was a rarity. The practical atheist, though, was commonplace. So Paul retains this meaning when he teaches us in the text. This is not, here's the point, this is not just about those people walking around saying, I hate God. This is not just about the Stephen Hawkins of the earth. Okay? This is not just about the avowed atheist. This is about the faulty thinking rampant in our church today. Do you get that? This is a condemnation of a way of thinking that is now prevalent in our church, within the, you know, I'll say this, within the assemblies that are present throughout the land. Rush Dooney going on. The Lord, viewing this scene of practical atheism on the part of covenant men, looking down on it, found that, quote, all are gone aside. They are altogether become filthy or stinking. That's what it really means there in Psalm 14. That's me. Now, going on with Rush Dooney, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Okay, so you see that key point? Okay? So this is not just about the person who says, I hate God, I'm not a believer. Okay? It's also about this idea rampant within the pulpits and places of religion that are in our world today. This is the precise source of the radical corruption of the fallen human mind. The precise source. As slaves to rebellion, in our fallen state, we cannot humbly submit our thinking to the Word of God. We cannot. We don't have the capacity to submit to His Word. We can only question the authority of the Word of God and then invent other sources of authority to trump God's Word, i.e. dispensationalism. Did God really say? Did God really say? Is that really the truth? Do you really have to do that? So any man that starts with this autonomous foundation, even if he says that his reason leads him to submit to God, this man is still lost in the radical and incurable corruption and pollution of his thinking. And this will reveal itself in every aspect of that man's life. It will show itself. It will bear fruit. His reading of God's word, his conclusions about who God is, his affections, his work, his deeds, his words, and his impact on himself and on others, and even his worship of God. That's why Paul goes here first. That's why the psalmist starts here first. It's the first spot, your mind. That's why it's the helmet of salvation. The vile fountainhead of that river of sewage is the autonomous mind that cannot and will not submit to the self-attesting and almighty authority of God. Such a one cannot and will not say simply, thus saith the Lord, as their only justification for submitting to the authority of the Word of God. You know, I feel this. Do you ever feel this when you're talking to people and they ask you to tell you why you believe the Bible? I must admit that I'm so infected with this thinking that I feel silly when I tell them, thus saith the Lord. I feel that that is not going to be satisfying to them. And I want to somehow make up for that. Now, do we also go on and point out the internal consistency of the Word of God and the historically proven accuracy of the Word of God? Sure, sure, we reason with them. There's nothing wrong with that. But that is not where people who think right start in discussing God's Word. We just simply say, thus saith the Lord. You know, is this crucial in today's world? Do we need to ponder this concept? Because I know I'm steeped in this Enlightenment thinking. As I've told you before, I'm a recovering government school junkie. Okay? And, you know, like a dog returns to its vomit, I feel myself being drawn back to this ugly, easy way of thinking. Where the mind of man is made the ultimate authority, where I want to rationalize my behavior instead of just listening to God. See, we must see that this putrid lie has infiltrated God's people in the world today. We must proclaim that any who believe this terrible lie have not rightly entered into the life of following and obeying and worshiping and glorifying God. Now, I'm not saying they're not believers. Okay, I'm not saying they're not born again. But people who believe this Enlightenment lie, their life will be syncretistic and it will be polluted with humanistic approaches to everything in life. You see? That's all I'm saying. Okay? I'm not claiming that my Arminian dispensational friends are definitely unregenerate. I'm not claiming that. Okay? I'm just saying that their lives are going to be affected by that belief. Every part of it. Every part of it. You see, I liken it to this. Folks who still believe this lie, who still are falling prey to this Enlightenment thinking, who believe that their mind is the standard, what are they like? Listen to this. Here's the analogy I've come up with. They're like newborn babes who just want to nurse from their own breasts. That's all they'll do. They will not accept their mother's nourishment. They will not receive the strength and teaching that God has for them. They will continue to just look to their own resources as the source of their strengthening. So perhaps that analogy is not perfect, but I think you see the point. It's rather silly, would it not be, for a baby to try to nurse it from itself? Let me ask even the youngest person here. Jessica, can a little baby nurse its from its own self? Is there any milk there? No. No, it won't work, will it? Okay, what about this? What about a dog? Can a puppy dog nurse from itself? No. Can any being we know of, does anybody know of one that can, as soon as it's born, nurse from itself? There's a message there to us, isn't it? We need input. We need to submit to the fact that we need this ministry. So we talked about that in worship today, did we not? God is serving us right now. Did you know that? When we come to worship Him, we're also admitting that we need Him to serve us. We need Him to rescue us from this body of death. And we come and we worship Him and we lift our praises and our songs to Him. And we know that we're told that that pleases Him. But that's not the whole story about worship. He's also inhabiting our praises and touching us and feeding us and strengthening us and ministering to the very spot of our need when we come together and worship Him. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Can't see it. What does that mean? Your mind cannot perceive the ultimate authority of the kingdom of God unless you're first born again from above. You see? Not only is your mind in rebellion, but it is so wicked, and get this now, that it can't even perceive its own rebellion. It's not like these rebellious people are walking around saying, "I know I'm in rebellion. I'm setting up my own system of living." It's worse than that. They don't admit it. They can't admit it, nor could you or I when we were outside of Christ. That is the level of self-deception. They're deceived. They're self-deceived. They're self-deceived. It goes on and on forever. Not only do they not know that they're deceived, they don't know they're self-deceived. They don't know that they don't know that they're self-deceived. It goes on and on forever. You see what I'm saying? It just goes deeper and deeper and deeper into the pit of darkness. But that's not all. Next comes your heart. Your heart is polluted as well. And so the sadness spreads. The Bible tells us in verse 11 that there's none who seeks God. see the heart's desires and longings are also polluted. Jesus speaks of this aspect of our unrighteousness apart from Him when He says in John chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." It's not just a problem with your thinking. It's also a problem with what you love. Our aspirations are corrupted. Because we are deceived as to ultimate authority, we are confused and we're stuck in love of ourselves and love of our own kingdoms. Our aspirations will be to only build our own kingdoms. In our fallen state, we'll only desire and pursue these selfish pleasures. That's all we can do apart from Him. Any longings for truth or for God or for His kingdom are irreparably destroyed by the full poisoning of our hearts because of our rebellion. The nicest person you know who's an unbeliever, this is true of them. No matter how much money they spend on charity, no matter what they're doing, no matter what they're pursuing, if they're not believers, this is true of them. They're not seeking God. Next, we see that our vocation is ruined. Verse 12 tells us they have become useless. This gets to the concept of futility. If you are not a believer, your work is useless. It will burn up. It will not last in heaven. Also, if you are deceived and you are involved in activities that are because of man's thinking and man's ways, you see how this continues to flow through? If your autonomous thinking, even as a believer, is guiding your decisions, then your vocation is useless as well, even as a believer. Even as a believer, you can be involved in worthless activities. That should get our attention, shouldn't it? Because of our rebellion, our wicked, prideful, autonomous thinking, and our selfish, man-centered kingdom building, all of our attempts at any work or any vocation are thoroughly corrupted. They're useless. That is, without effect, vain, passing away, of no effect, a waste, worse than if it had never occurred. Worse than if it had never occurred. We see this first presented to us in Genesis 3. God speaking to the woman, He said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And then to Adam He said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Futility is inescapable for the fallen race of mankind, individually and corporately. He cannot save himself by himself. He cannot rid the world of all the effects of sin, even with all of his corporate abilities. You know, that's the promise that we hear from the modern messianic state, is that they can rid the world of poverty. Can't be done. They can rid the world of suffering. Can't be done. That they can rid the world of calamity. Can't be done. We have, apart from Christ, are doomed to futility and uselessness. And to the extent that our thinking is not submitted to His words, we will partake of useless activities. Connected to this, verse 12 tells us that there's none who does good. And it even goes on in verse 15 about our actions to tell us that their feet are swift to shed blood. So it's not just your vocation that's useless. All of the activities of those apart from Christ are not only not good, but they harm others. Not only is fallen man unable to do any genuinely good action, individually or corporately, but on the contrary, he's doomed to harm others. Even the most polite non-believer is swift to shed blood. Let that sink in. Even the most polite non-believer, we're told here that they are swift to shed blood. No action of a non-believer can be a good action because all the actions flow from a radically corrupted mind and heart. Every action is unrighteous because it is devoted to building the kingdom of man, not the kingdom of God. This is very hard to believe. These are hard words to say. This is what we're learning from the Bible. Even those who look nice and have nice homes and nice cars and friendly children and give money to good causes, if they are unbelievers, they are only doing harm. Their impact is a harmful impact. And it's swift. It's hasty. It says that their feet are swift to shed blood. Next, we're told about the words, the speech of those who are apart from Christ. Verse 13 and verse 14. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This area receives more attention from Paul than any other area in terms of the number of words that he devotes to it. The mouth, the lips, the tongue, the communications of fallen man are corrupted at their core. At their very core, before the word leaves their mouth, it is corrupted. Because they are not moving with the motivation of God's kingdom. Even the sweetest sounding speech of an unbeliever is radically corrupted. A source of death, deception, sickness, murder, and strife. Unbelievers, the unregenerate, no matter how kind and friendly, are doomed to have mouths that stink of death, lips that spew forth sickness and strife, and tongues that deceive and mislead. And not just a little. The word tells us, full of cursing and bitterness. Now, at this point in time, if you're like me as I was thinking this through, you're thinking, well, now hold on. Everybody's not as bad as they can be. No one is able to thoroughly erase the image of God that's present in every created being. So we need to stop and say that truth right now. No one is evil enough to erase the remnant of God's image from their being. That's how powerful goodness is. The most wicked person that's ever walked the face of the earth, when they passed and entered into hell and destruction, even then, there was some image of God remaining in them. No one can ever be as evil as possible. No one can ever thoroughly erase the image of God. We need to pause right now and say that, don't we? Okay, so what you're going to have then is you're going to have an admixture. You're going to have an admixture of dignity and depravity in their thinking, in their affections, in their speech, in their actions, in their worship, in their vocation, in their impact. But let me ask you, water that you drink that's partly foul when you drink it, is it good for you? It'll make you sick, won't it? So that's what we're talking about here. The life that is mixed with this impurity will deliver that impurity to others through their actions, their lips, their motives, their vocation. I've mentioned this already, but we see in verses 16 and verses 17, the life that's like this, it bears fruit. Listen to the fruit. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Destruction and misery are in their paths. What percentage are leaving the church today? Destruction and misery are in their paths. What's the divorce rate in the, quote, church today? Destruction and misery are in their paths. Destruction and misery are in their paths. So the radically corrupted life of the unbeliever, it will bring destruction and misery in its path. And this is all those who reject Christ, no matter what walk of life, no matter where they are. What is the impact on themselves? Verse 17 tells you, they have no peace. No matter what they look like on the outside. Does anybody here know someone closely that fits in this category? Any mind, any names, any individuals coming to your mind? Perhaps they might appear as though they're at peace. They're not. They have no peace. And all their strivings are trying to hold down that angst that they're experiencing. Do you recall before you were a believer? I do. There was no peace in my soul. My days were constant strivings to push down that worry and that fear and that angst that controlled me. This is the life of those apart from Him. And finally, Paul bookends, closes up with this idea. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is worship. This is what's being referenced here. They cannot worship God. They can only worship themselves. They cannot declare His glories. They cannot bow before Him to be ministered to by Him. They cannot cast themselves before His grace and say, "Oh, help me." There is no fear or reverence or respect. There is none. Only irreverent activities, disrespectful toward their Maker, ever with that clenched fist raised skyward toward Him. This is the state of those outside of Him. And there will be remnants of this in the worship of all whose thoughts are polluted by autonomous enlightenment thinking. There will be remnants of that thinking in your affections, your speech, how you live, your actions, your impact on others, and your worship. It's not just those unbelievers, is it? We have to watch out for this as well. And I also want to point out, going back through the text quickly, that the corruption is not only radical, involving every bit of who we are, going to the very core of every aspect of who we are, but it's also universal in its scope. Listen to these words. None, not even one, none, none, all, together, none, not even one, there, they, there, whose. No time escapes this dissection. No location escapes this dissection. No individual escapes this truth. No family, no culture escapes this truth. Do you want to know why, when you hear stories about Nazi Germany and Idi Amin and Mao Zedong? Do you want to know why, when you read another story about a mother killing her children mindlessly? Do you want to know why, when you read about another murder-suicide? Do you want to know why, when you see our culture as a culture of slander? It is because we are universally corrupt apart from Him. All of our institutions, Martin Luther said, are doomed to become corrupt if they are not ever more devoted to submission to all of His holy word. What shall rescue us from this body of death? Yes, I see the looks in your eyes. You're ready for some good news, aren't you? You're ready for me to quit talking. I understand. I feel the same way. But now we come to the part where we hear the good news. Salvation has restored every part of who you are. All those areas of corruption that I just described to you are made new when Jesus Christ comes and gives you new life. You can think right again. You can love the right things again. You can seek God's kingdom with all that you are again because of His grace. Is that glorious? You can act rightly according to His law in the earth once you are restored. He is making all things new. He is restoring the beauty and glory that was lost at the fall. That is what He is doing in His people. You can have a vocation that fits squarely into the advancement of God's kingdom in the earth. Nothing in your life is doomed to futility if you are His. Every action is a dewdrop of glory stored up to be shown for what it is in eternity. Nothing is doomed to futility now that we're His. And your impact on others can be glorious. Your impact on others, rather than destruction and misery, is edification and joy. Building up and rejoicing is what you have in store for the people around you. Oh, redeemed, restored, born again child of God. You need to see that every part of your being has been radically corrupted in order for you to really rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done for you. And when you walk in this path by His grace, He promises that it will bring peace to your soul. Who here needs that? Who here needs that? I need the peace of God in my soul. And He tells you that you can come into His presence by the merits of Christ and worship Him and fear Him rightly in your living. Is that glorious? Thinking, loving, doing, speaking. Your speech is renewed. Is your tongue, is there vipers on your tongue anymore? No. What does it say? It's medicine to those who hear it. It's healing to the soul of those who hear your speech, O child of God. You bring forth the powerful gospel in your tongue, in your speech. Your mouth, your lips, your tongue is expressing His glory everywhere you go. All things are restored by Christ. But do you know I'm just getting started? I'm just getting started. Okay, this victory of God's Spirit inside of you applies to all of you. And because it applies to you, it will overflow in every aspect of who you are. Your relationship with your spouse. Siblings, your relationship to one another will be glorious. And people will look at you and say, those are disciples of Christ. Look at how they love each other. People will look at our church and at your family and say, I want to know about you. And you will spread the gospel everywhere you go. And the kingdom of Satan will fall because of you and your children and your family. And do you know what will happen next? People will be bound together in the name of Christ to set up a civil magistrate that loves Him, and to set up churches that bow to Him. And you will see victorious churches rising up all over the land. And you will see these wicked kingdoms devoted to manly thinking and manly ways falling down as God raises up His people. Because this salvation that He brings to us is comprehensive. Do you see that eschatological victory is a necessity of salvation victory inside you? The truth that He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world necessitates the victory of Christ in the earth. The kingdoms of what? Of the earth have become what? Kingdom of our God and our Lord. Is there anyone who will rescue us from this body of death? Glory, hallelujah, His name is Jesus Christ. And He is the risen, reigning King. And He is doing this in our midst. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father,
I ask, Lord, that whatever was spoken here that is true, that your Spirit would take and indelibly mark it on our souls and our minds and our hearts and our actions and our speech and our families and our impact on others and the peace within our souls and upon our worship. And that whatever is not true, O God, you would deliver it from our minds. You would keep it from taking root at all, we ask, Father. In Jesus' name.